Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all today. Got some out today and some back today, and some of you are just here. That's great.
But not all there.
But not all there. I didn't say that, Mr. Dan. Okay, well, hopefully you got a good night of sleep and are all rested up and ready for a day of worship and thought about the things that are important. And so we are looking in in Luke 12 this morning. I'm not sure what it says about a mind that looks at the word Luke and says Matthew. Anyway, so last week we finished up talking about the very strong warning Jesus gave against blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he sort of continues in the topic of the Spirit when he continues here with verse 11. He says, "And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say." Okay, so there is in this chapter a couple different times whenever Jesus directs his comments specifically to his disciples. Earlier, we saw those words. Yes, thank you. I know, I just reviewed it this morning. In verse 1, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, and then coming up here shortly, we have another expression which directs the attention to them. And then Peter will directly ask him, "Are you saying this to us or to everybody?" So something to keep in mind is that there are some things that Jesus focused toward his disciples. And I think that this admonition concerning not worrying about what they're going to say, because the Spirit will tell them whenever they're in the situation, is something that he directs to them. And it's not a command not to prepare your minds for the challenges of life. I don't know of anybody in our day, in our world, that can testify, you know, "I knew nothing about the Bible. I knew nothing about the issues, but whenever I was faced with a challenge, God told me how to defend against it." That doesn't seem to be the pattern anymore. It's important that we prepare our minds to meet the challenges of life. It's important that we prepare our minds to defend our beliefs. And so I don't think you should take this as directed toward you, that you don't have to worry or study, that God will just give you the answers, because that's not how it works. On the other hand, the disciples were in a unique position. First of all, they were from in general, a non-scholarly background. You know, they were raised in various vocations. A number of them were fishermen. Even though they were Jewish, I don't know how much time they had spent studying the scriptures. And so they were in need of divine assistance in defending against the challenges that they were going to face. And they were going to stand before magistrates and powers and in synagogues. And Jesus was assuring them that God would assist them in those times, and they were not to fear. Yes?
It is something that I would see applying beyond just to the disciples. It might be, rather than, and I don't, that might not be what he's saying there, but it's like, if I focus on what I'm going to say and the argument I'm going to present, it's different than if I am just, the Spirit can't give me what to say if I'm not in touch with the Spirit. But if I'm filling my mind with Scripture and in communication with God, it's a lot easier for things, for the right thing to come to mind without me having to come up with my own point by point, this is what I'll say, and this is, and it will be said in a better way too.
Yes, and of course, I think some of us, we sort of organize information in our minds in different ways. Our just the way we process things. Some of us tend to freeze up whenever we are faced with certain kinds of situations. Our mind just won't work. I don't know about you, but if somebody's watching me, I can't add. math just ceases to work for me. And yet, I'm pretty good at estimating in my mind if I'm by myself. I understand that phenomenon. Don't understand why it's that way, but it just is. If you look at this context and Jesus and in setting the stage for the remainder of the history that we now read of his disciples being his witness, they were faced with daunting odds. He was operating on the most elevated stage in existence, a stage of world history where all the powers of darkness were brought against him. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were to go out and face just the media of our world to present a position of biblical importance? The kind of attacks that you would be facing are daunting, and we probably wouldn't be prepared for it. Jesus assures his disciples that they will not be left alone in this situation. They shouldn't panic. They shouldn't space out over worrying about what they're going to say when they're faced with these challenges. So Luke here combines a number of the different sayings of Jesus, and it's not all one continuous logical continuum. So now we have him introducing another encounter. Verse 13, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." Okay, so, Jesus had gotten quite a following, had respect of a lot of people, and so this guy thought, wow, here's an opportunity to get what I want. My brother wanting to split up the inheritance with me, and so I'll see if I can get Jesus to lean on him a little bit. Talk to my brother, get him to do what I want him to do. And Jesus was not interested in being used in that way. He said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider? An umpire over you." And so he declines to take that invitation. "And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth." Okay, so there's a verse you can put on your kitchen wall, right? A man, a woman, a person's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which they possess. In fact, if they possess too many, they probably can't find some of them. Don't know where they left them. I occasionally am in a situation where I know I have a tool somewhere, and I need it now, and I can't find it, and I have to go buy another one because I got to have the tool. And so someday I will be leaving an inheritance to my heirs of lots of tools. They'll probably have a big auction and get rid of them, but Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They'll need those someday, right? They'll need them. Just need to catalog them so they know where they're at. But what an important perspective on life. Your life consisteth not in the abundance of things that you possess. And what he asks us to, he says, take heed. So that's a word which means look out. Beware, to guard against this, the Greek word is pleonexia. So a desire for more. And, you know, this is a fundamental human problem because nothing you get satisfies. Have you ever recognized that? Nothing you get satisfies. It may meet the current need, but there's going to be others. And first thing you know, there's something in your mind. I would like to have that. There's always Christmas, right? What do I want for Christmas? As human beings, there is nothing in terms of possessions that will satisfy. And so Jesus says, watch out. Don't be caught up in this endless treadmill of want and desire. It will constantly keep you running, and it will not, in fact, satisfy.
And Keith?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Laura.
It's just so fascinating to me that when you look at the lives of people who can afford anything and everything, many times they are the most miserable people. Mm-hmm. It just encourages me to remember that it's so true. You know, I've experienced it, and no matter how much you have to buy more or whatever, it's not going to bring happiness.
Yeah.
On at least two occasions in the New Testament, covetousness is equated with idolatry.
Uh-huh.
So, if I could just have, that is a form of idolatry. And it doesn't matter what your position in life, you could find yourself in that. So, a lot of times in our day, the rich are set up as evil, but this is a vice that affects the rich and the poor.
It strikes me differently, too, that he says, be on guard, which, and I found in life, I can't let my guard down. I can't just, you know, I know this is true, so I'm not going to let this happen. Well, you got to be on guard. You got to constantly analyze, where am I here?
And so in the connection with idolatry then, certainly that labels it badly. But have you ever thought about the essence of idolatry? Why is idolatry such a problem in God's mind for human beings? And I'm kind of dropping that on you, and I realize that you're trying to figure out what I'm thinking because I've brought it up and probably thinking something. And it's hard to just think basically about it, and so I won't ask you to do that, but let me offer this. The biggest problem with idolatry is that it's a lie. It's living a lie. It is having something in your mind which you treat as God, which is not. And we've seen already in this extended text we've been looking at, the emphasis on the truth. God wants the truth. God wants you to live in truth, wants you to be in contact with the truth. And if you have in your mind something that you are treating as divine, treating as ultimately valuable, treating as ultimately important, which is not, that's a lie. And you can't even begin to appreciate the truth of who he is if you have substituted a lie for the truth. And you can see then the connection between this desire for more, more, more. It's living a lie. It's saying, this will make me happy. It's saying, this is important. No wonder the connection to idolatry. It's the same fundamental problem of being in bondage, being influenced, being controlled by something which is not truly valuable. And God despises that, as you can understand.
Because it's not good. We have a problem, and we're trying to self-medicate with something besides the solution, which is, in this case, it's a right relationship with God. That's what we were made for, and so then we fill it with
a relationship with something which cannot fill that place.
Yeah.
So Jesus warns us, beware of this. Watch out. Guard against this. It's a human tendency. And it seems that this was inspired by this request from this man who is wanting him to divide the inheritance with him. Right? So perhaps Jesus knew something about this situation that we don't, and it wasn't listed here. But it seems to be maybe a connection. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, so this is certainly a sobering parable that Jesus lays out before us. And certainly been the topic of many sermons, perhaps many conversions as well. But let's think for a minute about the situation here. First of all, what's the problem with this rich man? If we were to be looking for what he is criticized for, what is it that Jesus criticizes him for that we want to avoid? What is it? Well, first of all, he doesn't criticize him for being rich. He does say in other places that it's very difficult for the rich to be saved. But he doesn't criticize him for that. Doesn't criticize him for having a great harvest. That happens occasionally. Makes most of us happy whenever our efforts are fruitful and great bounty. Doesn't criticize him for building bigger barns. I mean, if you have a bigger harvest, that would be a smart thing to do, right? You don't want to let it go to waste. But he says here, basically, look, you've got it made. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus seems to sum up his criticism with this verse 21. He that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So it's not like we can say, well, if he would have just given 10% of the church, or maybe 20 since he had a really good year, that would have been good. But it is this general attitude of, I'm done. You know, this, I have made it in this life. There's nothing else to be concerned with. I have taken care of the needs of the body for many years. I'm just going to quit. This is it. I don't have to do anymore. I am retired permanently. Things are good.
Didn't need God.
Doesn't need anything, right?
He's trusting in that. Keith, that's a point where it's easy for the church on the left to say, well, the problem is he wasn't sharing with the poor and needy. But Jesus doesn't specify that. It's not that he would have told him not to, but it's a bigger issue than even that.
And how much do you have to share, right? Yeah. It's not really that big a deal when certain people give $1 million because they have so much more. Big deal to us. So that's not the issue, but it is this mindset, and I don't know that the estate planning service ever uses this parable, but notice this one phrase here: "Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" That seems like a good text for something in the estate planning world. Whose shall those things be? Good question. There's an interesting expression here that I think is worthy of thought. In verse 20, Jesus quotes God as saying, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." That word "required" there is a Greek word which means to ask back. And it sort of brings to mind a question of how we should think about our life. I mean, this really is what we're trying to grasp. How should we think about our life? For a lot of people, the question is, well, what can I do? Maybe they want to know the minimum they can do to still get in heaven, because after all, I do want that at some point. Not soon, but some point. So what can I do? What can I get by with? What am I allowed? And I don't think we should ever lose sight of how precious the gift of life is, and in particular the kind of life that God has given us. God has given us a piece of himself in giving us a free will, a will to do whatever we want. Ultimately, the answer to the question, what can I do, is anything you want. And sometimes we say, unfortunately, anything you want. But there's going to be an audit at some point. There's going to be an accounting. There's going to be an examination of, well, what did you do with what you were given? And in our quest to figure out what we can get by with or what's allowable, we don't ever want to forget that fundamental understanding that, well, we will give an account for what we've done with what we've been given. And what we've been given is a very precious thing. Do we really treat it with that kind of respect? This man wasn't thinking about giving an account for anything. He was thinking about taking it easy, about having accomplished a success which would carry him to the end of his life. The way you understand your position in the universe before God has everything to do with how you live, how you think, how you process life's possibilities, life's challenges. It's interesting to me how the modern question of artificial intelligence brings to mind it focuses some of the realities of our nature. I remember when they first started talking about artificial intelligence. It seemed kind of like a funny idea. I thought they had plenty of it already. But this idea that you can somehow produce a machine that, if you input it into it, all the intelligence of human beings, all their experience, all their contributions, and allow it to access them rapidly, you can create a device that acts almost human and perhaps can even surpass humans in its abilities. And of course, the key to that transition from just a computer to something which is truly an artificial intelligence is if you allow it to take action based on something besides direct programming. So that would be kind of like free will, right? And we're asking ourselves very seriously now, is this something we really want? You know, do you want to have a machine which can operate on people, for instance, using all of the accumulated technology of the medical field for all the years that it's been in existence, so that it makes all the best decisions on how to do the techniques and how to respond to what the body's doing. But you're going to let it make those decisions. And we're saying, I'm not sure I want that. Who's going to be accountable? How's that going to work out? What if it doesn't work out? Who do you appeal to? And yet, there's a sense in which that's what God did in creating us. He gave us that ability. We can create havoc wherever we are. We can hurt people. We can be kind to people. We can throw our whole world into chaos, or we can work to create unity. But God did put in the word we sometimes use in electronics is a kill switch, and literally, he did put in a mechanism to keep the whole thing from going out of control totally, and that is death. Our will is ultimately checked by our death. And it's an interesting thing to think about. But it sort of adds a sense of seriousness to the importance of how I live my life. I realize that I owe God everything. I owe him a huge debt of gratitude for even giving me the place to live, the position as a human being to make choices and to inhabit a space in this world. And it gets me out of that mode of, well, what can I get by with, right? It's more like, well, What did he want? Why did he do this? What is his design in all of this? What brings his heart joy? Do I care about that? Or do I only care about pursuing the fantasies that come naturally to me, which do not satisfy me? I'm thinking that doesn't bring him a lot of happiness. To see me mucking around, following after things which can never make me happy, and rejecting the only thing that can. So the way we understand our position before God has everything to do with the choices that we make. Because I understand things that way, I care about pleasing Him. And that's more important to me than satisfying some fantasy of the flesh. And you couple that with a little bit of experience, and you see in life that those things don't satisfy anyway. They have tremendous draw. They have tremendous power. Especially when we go through certain stages of life, we're particularly vulnerable. We're particularly impressionable. We all sort of enjoy watching kids grow up, but we notice along the way that there are certain things which impress their mind in a major way. And we're like, wow, why did that work? You know, why was that a big deal? So it's hard for us to predict how those things will work. But the fact is, yes, there are stages of life where we are very impressionable. I know in my own life, years ago, I used to go to a camp in Roxbury, Pennsylvania. And that's one of the sources of my fascination with sound systems and electronics, because at this camp in the tabernacle up here on the right, left-hand side, this right, left-hand side, there was this soundproof cubicle with one-way glass where the guys could sit and do the sound see everything and mix it, and that was just awesome. Well, I now know that's the worst place in the world to do sound. The last thing you want to be is in a cubicle where you're only hearing what you hear and you don't know what everybody else is hearing. bad idea. But anyway, it fascinated me for many years. I even built one up at Mode at one point. And we don't use that anymore.
The Great Mouse House.
yeah. They like the double glass. But my point is this: as you go through life, you get impressed along the way by different things that can shape your life in a major way. What's important is that as you mature, you reach a point where you take a little more direct control of how those things influence you. You begin to recognize, okay, yes, I had this influence, but is it valid? Is it true? Is it, in fact, God's will? Is it leading me in a way that will please Him? It has power on me. It has a force on me, an influence on me. But I also have the ability to refuse it. And so I think if we study the scripture, I think we'll find that one of the things that warms the heart of God, if you will, is when the beings that He created choose Him as the ultimate good and reject that which is false. And that's what rejecting idolatry is all about, a rejection of the false, that which is not good, that which presents itself as good, that which you can treat as good, even though it's not. And so Jesus here is giving us an illustration of a man who has accepted as good that which is not eternally good. He is not in these terms rich toward God, but lays up treasure for himself. And so then Jesus instructs his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? Now, it's important to understand the process of communication and how that sometimes we focus in on a given thought or perspective, which is just a part of the whole. And so Jesus here is focusing on getting them to cut things to the bare minimums. That is to say, you need to remember, you need to always remember that ultimately life is more than this. Because we can act like it is. Some people are totally, totally occupied and preoccupied with things for the body, with what they're going to eat. With what they're going to wear. And by contrast, he says, no, this doesn't even count. It's not even, shouldn't be on the radar in terms of your absolute values in your life. And he gives the example of the ravens. Now, honestly, we would not be happy eating what the ravens eat. And so that's not the point here. And also, in immature Christianity, we realize the admonition of the Apostle Paul, where he tells the Thessalonians that if you don't work, you don't eat. And so it's not that in general, the understanding of Christianity is, just hang around, God will feed you. It'll show up. No, that's not the point here. The point is absolute values. The point is how you have things arranged in importance in your mind. What is it that troubles you? What is it you're preoccupied with? And he will say here in a few verses that your absolute most important value needs to be the reign of God in your life, the kingdom of heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, as it's put in Matthew, and all these things shall be added unto you. You're still going to have a job, more than likely. You're still going to have to work. You may have to grow some of your food. But you realize that all those things are of a secondary nature to your relationship to God. Your desire to please Him first is at the top of the list. Verse 25, he says, which of you by taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If you are then not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Now, this passage has given commentators a lot of trouble. Because a cubit, you may know, in the ancient world, was the distance from your point of your elbow to the tip of your index finger. So it varied from person to person, was often standardized on the measurement that pertained to the king at the time. But that doesn't seem to be the least. For instance, some people like to be taller, but they probably wouldn't want to be that much taller. Maybe they would. I don't know. And so there's been a lot of discussion. So this word stature in the word in the verse here can also mean age or time of life. And so it's been considered, well, maybe Jesus meant who can add anything to the length of his life by thinking about it. Now, the problem is that cubits aren't normally used to measure length of life, and so it's not a slam dunk. But we can still, whatever exactly Jesus meant here, we can recognize that he was suggesting that you're worrying, you're thinking about it, doesn't change those things at all. It doesn't change in the least. And so the resource of your mind is too precious a thing to waste, somebody has said. And if you spend it worrying about things that can't be changed, about things which are unimportant, don't even need to be changed, what a waste. And so instead, he invites us to trust in him, to trust in the goodness of God to deal with these things which we ultimately can't directly access anyway. He brings up the lilies. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I think even if you're a guy, you should be able to appreciate the amazing creation that God has given us in terms of the flowers. I saw yesterday at Bradley's there next to S&S, the porch is concrete, but somebody has come along and screwed planks into it, so treated planks. But there's little cracks that a little bit of soil accumulates within, and certain times of the year, stuff springs up. And there are some little mangy flowers growing out of those cracks that have a pretty purple blossom. And I was just sort of struck by it. It's like you can't stop life. It's gonna work. It's gonna happen. It's gonna bloom. It's gonna do its thing. And what an amazing creation we have, and the beauty of even that little weed, if you look at it closely, is an amazing thing. So Jesus is appealing to our sense of God's care for his creation, that he went to the trouble to make things beautiful, even beyond our capacity to duplicate. Solomon, with all his wealth, with all his glory, was never clothed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God. And so what does that mean in practical terms? Well, when we're talking about a kingdom, we're talking about the existence of some king, some ruler, someone who has the authority, who has reign over it. And perhaps words like authority and reign don't appeal to you. But at the core of those things is the concept of will. And we understand will because we have one. We understand will because we have people who are close to us and dear to us who have one. And when I detect in my sphere of existence that my wife has a will on something, I care about that. She has the potential to make things very uncomfortable for me. She doesn't. She takes a lot of abuse. Sorry about that, honey. But she was raised a preacher's kid, and now she's a Sunday school teacher's wife, so she's had it tough. But my point is this. I care about her will. I care about what she wants. She likes to keep things orderly. She likes to keep things clean. And because of that, I take certain actions that if I live by myself, I might not, truth be told. And so because I care about her will, it changes my will. And ultimately, that's the issue we have with God. He has a will. Do we care? Can we honestly pray the Lord's Prayer and say, Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? Or are those just words that we repeat? And so Jesus admonishes us, seek that. Seek his will. And all these things will be added. Well, you say, well, what if they aren't? And he says, you'll have to trust me. And that really is the issue. Do we trust him? On the one hand, it seems pretty silly to us as adults saying, well, what if I'm not happy? What if I trust God and I'm not happy? Can you imagine asking that question? Well, we've all asked that question at some point in our life. That's the concern, right? What if I don't get what I want? I surely can't be happy then, can I? Let me testify. I am very happy I didn't get some things I wanted in life.
He knew better.
Yeah. And that includes sometimes relationships that I thought I wanted. Because I didn't know what was good. You're not born with that knowledge. And so, the advice of Jesus, don't get caught up in all the details of what I can do and what I can't do. The bottom line is this. He says, the only way forward, the only way worth living, the only way that you truly have a chance at happiness is to seek God's will in the world. End of story. And there is a seeking to it. It's not just written in stone. Now, there's some things that have been written in stone. They were even broken once, written again. Part of our happiness is communicated by the law of Moses. There's not going to be happiness in the world if you allow killing and stealing and lying and adultery. That's not going to bring happiness. So some things are written in stone. But there is this element of seeking. Seeking to know what his will is in my life. What he has for me. And much of that can be comprehended by looking at the life and the teaching of Jesus. because that's the life that God has ultimately approved of. That's the one he chooses as his choice. And Jesus adds this note of comfort. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And, you know, that's an interesting addition, isn't it? If God is above all and all powerful and all those things we talk about, he has every right to demand that we do what he says. He's the boss, right? But part of the revelation that Jesus brings us is that God doesn't want it to be about being the boss. He wants to share his goodness and his greatness with us. That's what he wants. That's amazing.
That's a different, many times it's presented as, you know, just do what God wants and it's for his glory.
It's so shallow.
It's a different angle there. I mean, it's not that,
yeah,
well, this way I end up getting his kingdom, but it's a mutual, it's not just that he's doing all this and we're just part of his plan so he can,
yes,
get what he wants.
Diminishes him, doesn't it? In the wrong context.
Sure. Well, it's certainly an extra chapter that we wouldn't know about if Jesus hadn't told us, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's part of the good news. Thank you for your kind attention.
My soul be still and do not fear. The winds of change may reach tomorrow. God is at your side. No longer dread the fires of
my soul.